We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you need an outline, please raise your hand and Chuck will get you one. Jim, thank you so much. Most of you know this, but Kathy was scheduled to sing this morning, and she's going through some, I hope, Lord willing, she's on the mend. She's going, going through some very serious dental issues, and as they were discussing that yesterday at the event, Jim came up and said, hey, I want to help. And so he did, and we sure appreciate that so much. I'll tell you what, Brian, I'm having a struggle this morning because I have to teach on false teachers now, and I had such a great time yesterday and this morning, so I have to switch gears a little bit and get in a bad mood or something like that. I don't know what it is. But I'll tell you, we talked about last week a little bit about restraining evil, and when the restrainer is taken out of the way, the Lord will all hell will break loose when the Antichrist comes back. And you are right now restraining evil when you get out there and you give the gospel, when you get out there and you support missionaries, when you get out there and do what you're doing. And stuff that Pastor Walsh is doing and supporting that in the community makes a big, big difference. Keep doing it and keep increasing. We're looking at the reality, a danger to the Christian. And this morning, I want to survey the last paragraph in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter deals with false teachers and their behavior. What do they do? How do they operate? Our theme has been, so far through 2 Peter, how to build and maintain God-directed resilience in this day of apathy. And again, we'll look at the content of what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it all has to do with the second coming. So follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. That's the final paragraph here, all right? Peter picks up his discussion of false teachers where he says of them, verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And here's the principle. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Then Peter says, and this is serious, Peter says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mud. Serious stuff. I've entitled this, The Reality, A Danger to the Christians. Why are we doing that? Let me give you a couple introductory comments here. When we're talking about a danger to the Christian, and most of you know this, but let me make it clear again, we're not talking about a loss of salvation or a potential loss of salvation. There are a lot of books and teachers in dealing with 2 Peter chapter 2 say the folks here that Peter's writing about were in danger of losing salvation. I don't believe the Bible says if you're really saved, you could lose your salvation. Okay, I think it's pretty clear. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 24. This is very, very clear. John 5, 24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and does what? Believe him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And once you have life, you're not going to go back. Amen. I think it's even stronger. I don't even want to say it about the Lord. The Lord's strong there, but this is another strong passage, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about salvation, explains the church issue a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes this concerning our salvation and the fact that you're not going to lose it. He says this, he says, in him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And here it is, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And then he stops and says, to the praise of his glory. No condition for our salvation, but simple faith in Christ and Christ alone. No works, no required perseverance. You're in until the day of redemption. All right? And we want to make that clear because they're teaching all over the place. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. No, you just trust Christ and Christ alone. Simple as that. And discipleship's hard work. We're told to make disciples. That's where the hard work comes in. Second thing I want to mention here on your outline has nothing to do with the loss of salvation, but for us, a potential loss of standing firm. It's possible for the believer not to stand. It's possible for the believer to get involved in other things or drift away, not lose salvation, but lose a firm standing. And we know that's true because Peter says toward the end of the chapter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says to the believers, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It's possible for a believer to get carried away by the influence of false teachers. It's possible for the believer to lose stand firming. And you know people like that today. You know people like that today. So that's a concern here. And on your outline, we continue here. When this happens, when people aren't standing firm in the faith, a believer doesn't lose salvation, but you're going to see more apathy, more confusion, more distraction, and non-resilience. And when that happens to the believer, they're not holding back evil like we're told to do right now. Peter's demeanor, as you know, as you've been reading this with me, his attitude toward the topic of false teachers is very serious. As we said last week, he has nothing good to say. Remember, today in our culture, we like to say something good about everybody before we just kind of tell the truth. Peter says nothing good. He's concerned about them. He knows they can be spiritually very, very harming. Now, before we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, I want to look at four main points on your outline. Number one, as we continue to grow this list, I want to mention two more observations concerning judgment. And this comes from our study of 2 Peter and just beyond the New Testament, Old Testament. So far, we looked at eight observations. I won't repeat them this morning. They're on our website. I'll give you my notes if you like them. But I want to give you number 9 and number 10, okay? Two more principles concerning judgment. Number 9, judgment, when it comes, will vary in degree or intensity. Judgment will vary in degree or intensity. In other words, when you study the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you will see that there are degrees of punishment, even a punishment in hell. That's a tough doctrine to study because, you know, hell is bad enough, is it not? I mean, hell is bad enough, but the Bible tells us there are degrees of punishment for those who reject the gospel. In fact, I mentioned this before. I knew of one pastor. I think he's still living. He would tell his congregation. He says, if you're out there and you have no interest in the Bible, no interest in the gospel, stay home on Sunday morning. Because if you come on Sunday morning and you hear the word of God taught and you hear the gospel taught, but you continue to reject it and reject it and reject it, your punishment is going to be worse in the day of judgment than for those who have never heard. There's also degrees of reward in the new heavens and new earth and millennial kingdom. You might be saying, well, heaven is reward enough, and it is. But there'll be degrees of rewards in heaven based on your faithfulness here, all right? And that's another topic to look at. Number 10, and I think I'm going to spend a few moments elaborating on this one. But number 10 principle is judgment is now, right now, to be self-imposed. Right now, judgment is to be self-imposed, especially as we approach the Lord's table. I read this last week. I want to look at it again in light of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Have your Bibles. Find that chapter or read it or follow as I read it. There's a time for self-judgment or evaluation, particularly when we come before the Lord's table. And the early church celebrated the Lord's table every time they got together. You know, I was in the church yesterday. I think Pastor Gary told me what you do once or twice a year or something like that. So four times, okay. You know, there was no set time necessarily, but it seemed the pattern in the early church was whenever they got together on the Lord's Day, part of it was a love feast, part of it was remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord around the table. And Paul says this, and you've heard this many, many times. We've read it many, many times. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup," what do? You proclaim the Lord's death. You're preaching the gospel until he comes. "Whoever, therefore," since this is so serious a matter, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner," we're speaking to Christians here, "drinks will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So here's where the judgment comes in. Let, verse 28, "a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And what are you doing? You're saying, is there any unconfessed sin? Somebody we need to get right with? You kind of deal with that stuff, not a guilty introspection kind of a thing. "Anyone," verse 29, "eats and drinks without discerning the body," that's the church besides the Lord's body, "eats and drinks judgment on himself." And Paul will say something we don't often hear about in our church meetings. He says, you know what? Verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died," believers have died, because they haven't participated in examination and self-judgment. "But if we judge," verse 31, "ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." James puts a little different spin on this issue of self-imposed judgment. He's having other people get involved in the process a little bit. James, who is, I think he's very blunt. James is very, very blunt. James says it this way in James 5, 19 and 20. And this is under the topic of judgment. James says this. This is how he concludes his letter. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," that's a believer wandering away from the truth in behavior and belief, "and someone brings him back," the role of believers, bring him back, watch out for one another, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death." That's not eternal life. That's saving him from a premature physical death, all right? "And cover a multitude of sin." That's helping with the judgment process. I was debating whether to go to Hebrews 12, but I think I'll go to Hebrews 12 this morning. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 deals with God's disciplinary action in the life of the believer, which isn't always punishment or judgment, but it's part of the big process. The one the Lord loves, he will discipline, right? If there's no discipline, maybe you don't belong to the Lord, because everyone the Lord loves, he will discipline. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5, and this chapter is fresh in my thinking. The author of Hebrews says, verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproached by him." And kind of a rule of thumb for us is when there's something going on in our life that we don't particularly like, whether it's sickness or whatever it is, we need to stop and ask, what is God trying to say? What is God trying to say? And we may not always get a definitive answer, but it's good to do some heart searching when something happens. It might be the disciplinary action of the Lord. 4, verse 6, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives." And I won't go on. You could end in verse 11 there. There's judgment here. There's self-imposed judgment. And when we see the Lord doing something in our life that we don't like, that hurts, we need to say, what is God trying to teach us? And maybe make some self-correction. My wife has said this to me. You know, when I busted my leg like that, you know, she said, you know, God has some lessons that you're not learning yet. I didn't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. She said, and she told me what they were. And, you know, she said, if we don't learn these lessons, guess what's going to happen next? And we need to ask ourselves that question. No, God will deal with us like a heavenly father. He'll be gentle the first time. And if we don't get the first time, what might happen the second time? Yeah, with the, do you ever spank you? You spank? I'm not going to ask you. I don't want to get in trouble. Okay, all right. One more passage. End of 1 John. The end of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're dealing with self-imposed judgment. And these are hard passages. That's why they're often skipped over, because we don't have all the answers we'd like to have. We do need to do more study and more meditation. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning, I want to read to you verse 16 and 17, all right? And this is almost what James was saying. A little different nuance here. And again, we usually quit reading when we get to this part of 1 John chapter 5. But John says this, 1 John 5, 16 and 17. John says this, writing to Christians, okay? He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. What's that tell you? There are some sins leading to physical death, and there are some that are not leading to physical death here. All right? He shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. That's good. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. What's John saying? Big picture is, judge, help the other person evaluate that, repent, confess it, run away from it, so there will not be physical death. Judgment is now to be self-imposed. And that's another value of daily intake of the Word of God. I hope you're reading the Word of God and meditating it over it daily, because study of the Word of God and meditation in the Word of God should lead to continual repentance, or like I like to call it these days, recalibration, repentance, change of direction. I need this, you need this too. Well, second point here, second Roman numeral 2, in our text for this morning, and we'll get here, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us, and this is kind of sarcastic, the real value of false teachers. And what are the real value? They're worthless. Okay, they're worthless. The real intrinsic value. If you're taking notes, the real intrinsic value, they are totally worthless. There's nothing good about them. And I want to ask this to Peter when I see him someday. I'm going to say, Peter, could these guys or ladies never repent? He doesn't seem to be exhorting the false teachers, all right? He doesn't seem to be giving them any second chance. He's just describing how serious and worthless they are. 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to look at here verse 17. Peter gives us two descriptive word pictures, and then he gives us a strong declaration. This is strong. And for me, it means more coming from Peter, because we know from the life of Peter what he went through, right? We know a little bit about Peter's life. Peter says, first and foremost, verse 17, he says, these teachers are waterless springs. They are as valuable as waterless spring. How valuable is a waterless spring? Some of us have been watching the clouds these last, I was going to say, couple of days, couple of weeks now. You know, my phone says it's going to rain. I don't have the best smartphone, okay? It's a cheap one. It says it's going to rain at 7 o'clock last night. You know what happened at 7 o'clock last night? Nothing. I got outside Friday night. I thought I heard some thunder. I was waiting for my wife to come back from graduation. I was home. I set up a folding chair on the side of the road. People stopped and asked if I was okay. Some old guy sitting in the road with a folding chair. My wife said, don't do that. They're going to call the authorities on you. I was watching the moon. The moon was out there. Clouds were coming. I was hoping for rain. Did we get any rain? No. How many weeks have you looked for clouds out there hoping for rain? False teachers were worse than that. Waterless springs. They look great on the outside, but they failed to deliver anything of value. Prosperity teachers do that today. When you watch them on TV or the internet, they'll promise you everything, particularly if you send them some money, and they will deliver absolutely nothing but a free envelope to send them more money. That's about it. You ever watch that famous theological movie out there, The Wizard of Oz? You ever watch that one? Remember that? I know you remember the day when they only showed it once a year, right? With commercials on the Sunday of all times. And I used to hide behind the chair when that one person would come out in there and dress in black. But remember, the Wizard of Oz promised everything, but delivered what? Nothing. I feel like I have the Merle Cohen pose right here. He used to lean over the phone. The strange thing about this is that there are believers who tend to like these false teachers anyhow. Have you ever talked to people involved who love false teaching and support them? I have. I said, why do you send them money? I have one guy, he won't talk to me anymore because he continues to promote false teachers. And you ought to know better. Jeremiah says this. Let me read you a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses here, 12 and 13. Jeremiah says this. And this is God speaking. And God calls the universe to take notice. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Here it is, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, but they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Broken cisterns are what? Absolutely worthless. But still the people wanted them instead of the living God. The very opposite of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7. These are great verses. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, where it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and Jesus will deliver, right? Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The very opposite of the false teachers. False teachers are as valuable as waterless springs. Second picture. 17, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, false teachers are as helpful as mists driven by a storm. Gone before any value, no stability, no consistency. They flee. And then Peter gives, third thing here I want to mention from verse 17, a very strong dogmatic declaration. He says in the end of verse 17, for them, that's the false teacher, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Eternal torment, very serious. Jesus said, well, there'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Their doom is sealed. They're beyond hope at this point. Then Peter gives us, Romans 3 on your notes, some clear insight, I believe, concerning their method. How do false teachers operate? And really, nothing has changed. Five quick observations from these two verses, verse 18 and 19. First of all, verse 18, Peter talks about their words, their words. He says, for they speak loud boasts of folly. They speak loud boasts of folly. They are swollen, bloated, hot air. You get the picture? I'll give you another one. Some years ago, back in my creek, there was a dead groundhog in the creek. And it stayed there for a couple weeks. It was ugly. It was bloated. It would smell. There were flies all over the place. And I went to see it one day, and someone ate it. I don't get it. It was just the bones there. That's the picture of the false teachers. That's the picture of the false teachers. There's arrogant foolishness in their words, but still, people follow them. And again, like the word picture, they promise much that they could never deliver. You know, one of the things this tells me as we go over this is we need to be really honest with people. Sometimes we do not want to speak the truth because truth isn't always that popular. And sometimes it hurts and we want to be liked, we want to be popular. But you know what? Peter reminds us that we need to speak the truth and speak it in love. Speak it graciously, but tell people the truth. Spiritual life is at hand here. And we're in a war zone right now. Second thing Peter tells us here in verse 18, he mentions their words, he mentions their bait. And remember, Peter is a fisherman and is using vocabulary dealing with a fisherman catching fish. And if you ever want to catch fish, give me a phone call. I'll connect you with the greatest fisherman in York County. Who's that, by the way? Dave Newman. I went fishing with him one day, which isn't true. I went to watch him fish. I just got in the boat. And Dave doesn't do what most York County fishermen do. Most people I watch, they just throw their line in and they just wait. Dave waits, I think, about 10 seconds. And if the fish doesn't bite, he's on the next. And he knows he has this keys cases with all kind of bait and all kind of stuff in there. And if anyone knows how to, and I watched him pull them in like crazy, Susquehanna River. If anyone knows how to catch fish, is Dave. The false teachers, here's the bait they use in verse 18. It says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Sensual passions of the flesh. And that can be very, very descriptive. It's sort of like Satan telling Eve in the Garden of Eden that there'd be no consequences to whatever she would do. And we'll talk about that in a moment or so. What ought to concern us is the third observation here. Peter mentions their target. Who are they after? They're not after Dr. Cohen or people like that who know the Bible inside out and are firm in the faith. They're not after those kind of people. Here's who they're after. They're after those in verse 18, latter part of 18, who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They're after those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And according to Peter, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, generally most believers have escaped. But Peter's concern here, and ought to be our concern, is with struggling new converts. You meet younger believers who are trusting Christ, they're saved, but they're still struggling with habits and addictions and lifestyle and environment, and they need help, and they're just open game for false teachers. They're just open game for false teachers. Look what Jude has to say about this. Remember, 2 Peter and Jude are sort of parallel letters or cousin letters here. Jude puts it this way. I think it's a little stronger, a little more descriptive. And maybe sometime we'll take the time to unfold these verses. Jude, only one chapter. Verse 22, 23. I'm adding a verse here. He says, Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy. Don't be tough with them. Be patient. Explain things to them. Verse 23. Look at this picture. This is strong. Save others by pulling them, snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Very descriptive. Very, very, very strong. Principle here is that follow-up is absolutely necessary. For a new believer in Christ, follow-up is so important. And that's why if you study the Billy Graham Crusades, there's a lot of, probably the Franklin Graham Crusades as well, there's a lot of prep work that goes on before a rally, a crusade. And people are trained, And so when someone comes to walk the aisle to express a decision in faith alone and Christ alone, they get their name. They get their address. They get on the follow-up right away. They want to send someone to the house. They want to get them established in a good church. They want to give them some discipleship material because they know how seductive false teachers can be. Follow-up is so important for new Christians, and it is messy work because often people get saved. We're all a mess when we get saved, right? But often people get saved, and they have mess. They bring in a whole lot of garbage into the process, and you need to deal with that graciously and patiently. That's why you want to make sure every new convert, every believer's in a church, in a good Bible-teaching church. Not a perfect church, because there are no perfect churches, all right? There's always some issue with the church. But they need fellowship. They need nurturing. They need friends. They need to be loved and nurtured like a baby. Well, who else are the false teachers after? I was debating whether or not to read this one, but we will anyhow, right? Life's short. You won't like this, but we'll read it to you anyhow. It's in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is dealing with end time teachers, and he tells us who are bait, who are ripe for the false teachers. It's the ladies, some ladies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse, 6. For among them are those who creep into households. They capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. And rather having godly older ladies follow up and disciple and nurture these ladies, the false teachers come in and just drag them further and further and further into depravity. The role of the church here, the role of leaders and pastors, is to protect the church, not to take advantage, Part of the wonderful ministry experience we had in the past, a lot of it's out here, a lot of it was in New Jersey, where they started a college and career ministry. For those graduating from high school, didn't know what to do, and there was a lot in those days, and every Friday night, they'd come to our house, the Parsons, the church house, and the young people filled up the whole place, and we just had some of the different guys doing the teaching, and we just helped with hospitality and things, and it was glorious. But I noticed, when this kind of crowd's meeting, you have some wolves from other churches coming in. And I remember, little me, used to stand at the door and tell certain guys they could not come in. That's kind of mean, isn't it? You can't come in. You can't come in because your motives aren't pure. You're not going to come in here because you know what? And we believe that here. That's why Chuck locks the door once you're in here on Sunday morning. We want church to be a safe place. We want church, by the grace of God, to be a safe place, right? All right. Fourth observation here. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Look at their promise. Peter tells us what they're promising in verse 19. The false teachers promise those who struggle, what do they promise them? Freedom. Freedom. But they, the false teachers themselves, are slaves of corruption. They promise them pseudo-freedom, right? Freedom from final judgment, freedom from any moral restraints, freedom from so-called legalism or any standards. One author said, a false teacher promising new struggling believers freedom is like a 300-pound man trying to sell you diet DVDs. You get the picture? You're not going to buy those. For me, it's like a bald man trying to sell you hair growth vitamins. You ever see those vitamins? They don't work. Okay. It's like a financial planner appealing to you, wanting you to hand out all your assets over to him, and you find out his life is a total mess. You don't want anything to do with these things. I have a note here. The note is, beware of casting off standards in the name of Christian freedom. Beware of casting off standards in the name of Christian freedom. There's a believer out, there's a teacher, a good teacher out there, good theologian out there. He's with the Lord. And I was talking to Doc about him the other day. And this man flaunted Christian freedom. He flaunted Christian freedom to his own hurt. And I said to Doc, you think he'd be still with us today if he didn't continue in being an excessive chain smoker? And he chain smoked. He'd show up with his Bible, great theologian, smoking his Lucky Strikes because he wanted to flaunt his Christian freedom. It killed him. It killed him prematurely. He can't do that and live. There's one more principle here in verse 19. And here's a principle. Here's a spiritual maxim or spiritual law you can underline. For whatever overcomes a person, or whatever you allow to overcome you, says here, to that he is enslaved. You get that? For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, puts it this way. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul will elaborate that a little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where he was battling with the thinking of the young Corinthian believers who said they could do anything they wanted to do. And Paul said, all things are lawful for me. Verse 12, reflecting on what they said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. All things are lawful for me, and here it is, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be enslaved by anything. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to just go over verse 20-22 very quickly here. Peter highlights their condemnation. And this is a, you know, shop talk here. This is a hard passage. This is a hard section here. Because some Bible teachers will say Peter's talking about young Christians. Some of us would go that he's talking about false teachers. I think Peter is talking about false teachers here in verses 20 through 22. A couple things here. Their main problem in verse 20, Peter says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. I think what Peter's saying here is that these false teachers had heard the gospel again and again and again, but they continued to reject it. It's like someone giving you the pills that will cure whatever deadly disease you have and never taking them. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help you. In verse 21, Peter gives us their plight. Their plight, 2 Peter 2:21. And this is serious stuff. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. Why? Why would Peter say that? Because of the principle. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility if that privilege is rejected. Two passages from Matthew's gospel where Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 11, and these are some of the weighty sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. There's Jesus preaching, doing works. There's no repentance. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, verse 22, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you'll be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And here's where we get the degree of punishment. Verse 24. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Hey, will Sodom be judged very seriously? Will they? Will they experience the torments of hell? Absolutely. But it will be worse for those who have heard, who have seen Christ and never repented. And then in Matthew chapter 12, here's an interesting one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. The 45, Jesus gives a picture here that we don't hear too much about this one. Jesus said, when the unclean spirit, the demon, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says to himself, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And then Jesus says, so it will be with this evil generation. We'll take that apart another time. I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter ends the discussion reminding us of the true behavior of the false teachers. And again, it's anything but encouraging or pretty. Peter says it this way. We just read it before. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, the true proverb says what has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit. Why? Because the dog acts like a dog. And by the way, when Peter talks about the dog here, he's not talking about your little pet. He's not talking about, Axel, yeah, he's a nice dog. Sheds a lot, but it's a nice dog. He's talking about these wild dogs that are wild in the neighborhood, not talking about your little pet, okay? So don't be upset there. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Why? Because that's what pigs do. That's what pigs do. I have some pigs up the road. I go see them every now and then. I take their pictures. I look at them. There's a farm up there, and they grow these big pigs, and pretty soon they're in your grocery store, right? They're bacon. And you know what? I don't know if the farmer up there washes them or not, but those pigs, they love what, you know, it stinks up there. That's what pigs do. This is what false teachers act like, because they're only revealing what their nature is really like. They're not one of us. They're not one of us. A couple quick reminders here, and then we'll transition to honor the Lord at his table. Number one, let me encourage you to be slow to accept, follow, listen to new teachers. Vet them. Check them out. All right? Be slow. Be slow. Check them out. Be like the Bereans. Examine them with the scriptures. Number two, please hold all of us here accountable. Any of us here who are teaching or working or whatever, hold us accountable. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago, you know, you mentioned Tim Keller. Did you know that Tim Keller teaches this and this? I didn't know Tim Keller, who's with the Lord now, has some various dangerous teachings and practice. I did not know that. We need to know that. Some of us here who are teaching and doing all that, we don't know all that. We need to know. Or don't be afraid to ask us, why are you endorsing this or teaching this or not doing this? Keep us accountable. Keep us accountable. Third thing I want to mention, always ask, is what this teacher's saying contrary to Scripture or does it agree with Scripture? We don't care where they went to school. We don't care what books they wrote, where they came from before. Always examine the teaching with the Word of God, because number four, teachers change. People change. And we can tell you people who are once sound in the faith who have gone south, gone in different directions. That's why we examine all these things. Let's bow this morning. Let's bow this morning. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for giving us this book. And for your holy apostles who were not afraid to watch and warn the flock. And Lord, our continued prayer is that we would keep the gospel pure. We would stick to your word. We would be faithful in watching and warning and reminding that if there's anyone who has not placed their faith in Christ, that man or woman, boy or girl, would do that quickly while there's time. Father, as we approach the Lord's table, give us a spirit of self-examination and of repentance and recalibration, tuning our hearts to be in line with your agenda. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. graciously, Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you so much for the blood that you shed upon that cross for our salvation. Lord, we're just so thankful that you were willing to go to that cross for all of us. Sinners, Lord, that you loved us that much. And now we just ask that you would bless this cup in your name.
I love seeing those smiling faces after communion. Amen. God is so good. That's going to be our song for the next month. So please stand with me and let's go out singing. God is so good. He's so good to me. Let's sing it together. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He died for me. He died for me. He died for me. So good to me. He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me. Coming soon, hallelujah. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. He's so good to me. Hallelujah.
Please bow for the scriptural benediction. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen and amen.